Okay, brethren, good that you're all back on the line again. It's always much more pleasant for me to speak to a live audience, even if you are all several thousand miles away, rather than just speaking to a microphone. And we are going to begin a Bible study now on the letter of James. So if you turn to James, and we'll be turning to other scriptures as we cross-refer various passages, so you need your special $50 bill that you normally keep handy just to mark your place. In fact, you may need a couple of $50 bills today. I'm not sure how far we're going to get through the book of James. I've got a suspicion we'll probably just get through chapter 1 today, but we'll see how far we go. Okay, James is a very important letter. It's quite a short letter, only some 5 chapters long, and it appears very much near the end of our Bibles. But that's in fact not where it originally began. If we were to go back to the first century New Testament Church of God and the original Bibles as they used them, we would find the book of James much nearer to the front, because the way that the New Testament was originally set up, you would have the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the book of Acts, and then would appear the letter from James. It was accorded a very high honor, partially because of who wrote it, and of course because that's where God inspired it to be placed. And the book of James was written by, well, there's some debate, the most popular view, one at least I would except is James was the brother, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus had 4 brothers and some sisters, and James was therefore his half-brother. Mary was the mother and Joseph would be the father. And so James was, let's say, knew Jesus rather well. And being Jesus' half-brother was no doubt looked upon as being, you know, fairly well in, and a man who was highly respected, therefore, by the brethren. So his words would be, you would think, fairly important. He knew Jesus' mind. He'd grown up with him. He was perhaps rather late in fully realizing just who Jesus, his brother, was, but eventually he did accept Jesus as not only his half-brother, but also his Lord and Savior. And so James could speak with considerable weight of authority because of he knew a great deal about how his brother thought and taught. So James, the author, appears to be the half-brother of Jesus. That's not a problem if you're a Protestant. If you're a Catholic, it could be difficult because most Catholics believe that Mary remained a virgin all of her life, and therefore there were no brothers and so on. Very difficult to explain away. The book was written somewhere between 40 A.D. and 60-something A.D. The experts, as you'd expect, argue over the point. My own guess, purely a guess, is rather early on, perhaps around about 40 to 45 A.D., in the very early years, therefore, of the church. Okay, let's get underway then. Chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So James doesn't start off boasting that he's the half-brother of Jesus, trying to promote himself. He just points out that he's a servant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and offers greetings to the brethren, as we see in verse 2, my brethren. So he's talking to those who, like himself, like you, like me, are the called. We're all brethren together. We're brothers and sisters. And he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or tests or perhaps temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. 3 little verses, but they pack a huge amount into them. Now look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. King James Version talks about divers trials, divers temptations, something that if you're unlearned, you might think belongs to people that swim under the ocean picking up, you know, oysters and things, and what sort of trials they might end up with, divers trials. But it talks about various trials, different temptations, different tests that come along. And frankly, you and I all at times wander into a variety of different trials, different tests. We all do. And we're all somewhat different, of course. Some of us are male, some of us are female. I guess that pretty much applies to most of us. We're at different ages. Some of us are still quite young, like my good self. And some of us are a little bit more mature. Some of us live in America. Some of us live in Britain. Some of us are people who are working in offices. Others work in transport or in agriculture. We've all got different lifestyles. And depending on what we're doing, at various times we enter into, at times, difficult circumstances, various trials, a variety of trials. We just heard in the last few minutes about, you know, a couple, a family whose house has burned down. That is a severe trial. That is an unpleasant, unexpected circumstance that they have ended up in. Now, I think we'd all humanly say, well, hold on a moment, count it all joy. But James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who knew what he was talking about, says, count it all joy. Be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, be completely joyful when you fall into various trials. Why? Because, verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, sometimes you'll hear people talk about their faith being tested to strengthen their faith. But that's not what James actually says. If we read carefully, he says the testing of your faith produces not more faith, but produces patience. Or another translation would be endurance. Or another translation, one I particularly like, is the term constancy. It produces the characteristic in our lives where we remain constant. And that is very, very important. You see, one of the problems we have as human beings is that we tend to sort of blow hot and we blow cold. If we're going to God in faith for something, we start off towering men and women of faith. And one day later, things have got worse, and suddenly we're flat on our back, moaning, depressed, and groaning, and because things haven't worked out the way we wanted. What we're being is not being constant. We are changing. We are blowing hot. The wind blows east. We go east. The wind blows west. And we go west. And that's not what God's looking for. It says here the testing of our faith produces endurance, perseverance, or in particular, constancy. One of the descriptions of Jesus Christ is he is the same yesterday, today, and will be forever. Jesus is constant. He has that quality referred to here as patience. You don't move Jesus around from one position to another position. He is constant. He remains, he holds fast. He stands firm. And when we come into difficult circumstances, which we might class as trials, they can be a little bit of a test to us. Will we remain constant? Does our faith and confidence in God remain unaltered? Or do we start to blow around a little bit? Suddenly we're no longer sure that God's for us. Perhaps now he's against us. All of a sudden we're not convinced that God's promises hold true. So you see, when our faith is being tested, if we hold fast, then we develop this quality, and it's a very important quality, really frankly one we must have, of being constant. We just keep on going. You're not going to move us to one side or the other. We've made our mind up. We are directed towards God's kingdom, and we're going to keep on going, come frankly hell or high weather. We remain constant. And that's the good thing about troubles and difficulties, is that if we handle them properly, And I'm not saying that we will, but if we handle them properly, as we should do, as God will help us to do, then it develops and creates this tremendous quality of being constant. Verse 4, but let patience, or constancy, have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, how would you like to be perfect? How would you like to be absolutely complete? You know, fully furnished, so to speak. You could buy a home with just one chair in it. That's not exactly complete, not terribly useful. Or you could buy a home that has got, you know, beds and wardrobes and a TV set and carpets and curtains and so on. It's complete. It's fully furnished. And that's what it says here, that if we remain constant in our trials and our difficulties and the strange circumstances occasionally beset us all, and it's all of us, then it says we can become mature, perfect, complete, notice, lacking nothing. Now that's what God wants in our lives. He wants us to be so totally mature that literally we have no lack. We lack nothing. We're fully developed. If you were to liken us to perhaps a fruit tree, we're a fruit tree that is heavily laden with ripe fruit, not some scrubby bush with just the odd little bit of a half-eaten piece of fruit on one limb. God wants us to be mature, complete, thoroughly furnished. If we hold our place there, get that $50 bill out, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 4. And starting in verse 11. Talking here about the various responsibilities that, that Jesus has given to certain people to sort of teach and help us as the brethren. And he says, verse 11, and he, Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, to help us be built up. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Jesus is very concerned that you and I do grow and develop and become, as it says here in verse 13, a perfect man or a perfect woman, to the point where we actually measure up to Jesus Christ, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's quite a high calling. We're not talking about just scraping through life. You know, God's not going to be terribly impressed if he's looking for a tree that's bowing under the weight of heavy, rich, ripe fruit, and all he gets is one moldy old piece of apple up on a branch somewhere. God wants us to be productive, to be fruitful. And he says here that the various individuals, the apostles, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers, are there to equip, to build up until we reach this perfect, mature, fully developed position. If we carry on to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, and read verse 48, one little short sentence from Jesus Christ. It's in red letters in my Bible, but although it's rather short, it is a rather a challenge. It says, verse 48, Matthew 5, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So if we wonder how perfect we're supposed to be, that tells us we shall be perfect or become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, it's quite a challenge. If we go back now to James chapter 1 and verse 4, it tells us there that if we remain steadfast in our difficult situations, if, shall we say, we use them properly, and we'll look at that shortly, then by holding fast, even though our faith may be tested, if we hold fast and remain constant, it will help us to develop into perfect men, perfect women, being complete, it says, and lacking nothing. The Amplified Bible says, perfectly and fully developed. That's what we're looking to be. Moving on to verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and what's missing in the English translations is the word but. The Greek starts off with the word but. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, let's go back now and examine those verses. Verse 5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, the implication here is that when we fall into diverse trials, when we look and discover we're in the middle of a difficult situation, circumstances suddenly have surrounded us, it may well be that we don't quite know how to respond. We don't have the wisdom. So James is saying, look, when you get into these difficult situations, they can produce in you this quality of holding fast, being unwavering, being constant. You endure faithfully without being blown to the left or to the right. But if you don't know how to handle that situation, if you don't have the wisdom, then ask. Ask God. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, in other words, to handle the situation, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally or generously and without reproach. You know, God's not going to stand there and criticize what you're doing in a situation. He knows it's a difficult situation you're facing, and he'll give you the wisdom. It says, and the wisdom will be given to him. So in other words, go to God and say, this is tricky. Father, Jesus, I don't really understand how to deal with this situation. It's a bit beyond me. It's bigger than I am. I can't quite see whether I should go to the left or straight on or to the right or just sit and wait a while. What should I do? And the verse says, ask of God that gives to all men and women generously, liberally, without reproach, without upbraiding any man or woman, and the wisdom will be given to him. There's no question. Ask and ye shall receive. Ask for wisdom, says James, who knew what he was talking about. He was a half-brother of, you know, Jesus. And James says, the wisdom will be given. But, verse 6, but, a big but I suppose, but let him or her ask in faith, with no doubting, for he or her who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And we've all perhaps been down to the coast, down to the seaside, and seen the waves billowing there, and you can see sometimes the wind racing across the surface of the water, and the ripples, and they sort of cascade up in the air and burst into sort of white spume and so on. Well, if you were a doubter, if you and I ask, but then immediately start doubting that God will deliver, then verse 7, let not that man or woman suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Oops. So, a bit of a challenge, isn't there? If we want wisdom, we can ask, and God will give it to us, provided that we have faith, provided that we believe that God will deliver us that wisdom. And in fact, you could take it even further than that, because verse 7 says, let not that man who doubts suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. So almost we could say that this is a general principle. If you or I ever go to our Father in heaven through Jesus for anything we believe we need in our lives, whether it's healing or financial help an opportunity somewhere. If we doubt, then it says, oops, you won't get anything from the Lord. Because verse 8, he or she is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know, double-minded doesn't mean a hypocrite. It's not speaking with a forked tongue. Double-minded means, frankly, that, you know, we're unsteady. One day we're going to the left, the next day we think perhaps it should be the right. We're fickle. We're anything but constant. You see, a constant person, a constant man, a person who is patient in the biblical sense, remains firmly going the way they're going. If they've gone to God in faith, they will stay put. They will wait patiently. They will endure. They will be constant. They won't be double-minded. You know, blowing hot one day and then blowing cold the next. That's being double-minded. And we cannot be double-minded. We've got to be firm and constant and hold fast. You know, faith is a very important topic. If we put our $50 bill there again and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, let's look at two or three scriptures as reminders of the importance of faith and how it works in our lives. Hebrews chapter 11, that's of course the faith chapter, and verse 1. We read here, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the proof of things not seen. So faith is something real. It says faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence. It's the proof. It's the assurance of things not yet seen. The things do exist, but we don't yet see them. If we come to God and ask for wisdom, which is what James is particularly talking about, wisdom for our difficult circumstances, we may not immediately see the answer. It's something that's not yet seen. But if we ask in faith, then we have the evidence, which is our faith. We believe that God will deliver. We have his word, and it says, let God be true and every man a liar. So if God says it in his word, we can hold fast to that, even though at the particular moment, we will not probably see it. But faith is the proof, the evidence of things not yet seen. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. And we're talking here, cutting into the context a little bit, of Abraham, or Abram as he would have been at the time, who is being promised a big family. First of all, being promised, of course, his son Isaac. Verse 18, talking of Abram or Abraham, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So in other words, he didn't look at his own particular personal situation, his aged body, nor did he look at the surrounding circumstances, his wife's aged body, and she was a good age, you know, Sarah. And remember, Sarah had been sterile, that's the right word, barren, even as a young woman in her 20s and 30s. So if she couldn't produce a child when she was in her sort of full flush of youth at 25 or whatever, what chance at 90-odd? But Abraham was at this stage of his development, as he matured and developed, he was not moved by his own personal weaknesses. He was not moved by the situation around him, namely Sarah or Sarai. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. That's the same expression as back in James. It talks about asking faith with no doubting, with no wavering. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So Abraham was by this stage able to stand firm, constant, patient on God's word. That was his faith. But notice, at this stage he had nothing to look at. His own body, if you looked at it, was no use. It was an old body. And Sarah was old and wrinkly. No point looking at her. But he didn't look at his surroundings. He did not look at the things that were in front of him. He wasn't moved by what he saw with his physical eyes. He relied totally on God's integrity, God's word. And we turn to Mark chapter 11. Matthew, Mark chapter 11. And starting in verse 22, because, you know, living by faith is something that you and I don't have much option about. We've been through the book of Habakkuk a few months ago, and if we look through Habakkuk, look at the book of Romans, look at Hebrews, we'll find in each of the three books a reference to the fact that just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. You know, you and I, if we are the just or the righteous, we are to live by this particular quality, to live by faith. You know, asking God for wisdom by faith is only part of our calling. We are to conduct our entire lives by living by faith. Verse 22, Mark 11, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Or I think the Greek more correctly says, have the faith of God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed, and this mountain could be a mountain of doubt, a mountain of lack, a mountain of sickness, a mountain of financial problems, a mountain of whatever. It could be your particular set of trials and tribulations that have come your way. Be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. So you come to God and ask for wisdom. You don't doubt in your heart, and you'll have that wisdom. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, wisdom please, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Okay, if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just two more scriptures on the topic of faith. The one big snag with faith, of course, is that we do have to look at things we can't see. If you could see them to start with, you wouldn't need any faith. But if you're going to be patient, if you're going to be constant, in a sense that implies there's a bit of waiting to be done. And that waiting, when your faith is being tested, is what produces this quality of constancy, of patience. So we do have to understand that between asking for wisdom or anything else by faith, there is a gap of time. It might be 2 minutes. It might be a day or two. It might be 3 months or 3 years. And if at any stage we start doubting in our heart, well, we just blew it. We just lost it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, says Paul, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, as with Abraham and Sarai, and unfortunately you and me as well, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And it's a fact that you and I should be almost eternally youthful in our spirits. Our bodies might get the odd ache and pain and start to have a few droops here and there and a few extra wrinkles, but inwardly our inner man or inner woman should be, is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, our trial, our apparent test, our tribulation, our light affliction, as Paul would see it, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into light afflictions. Why? Because they're producing a tremendous weight of glory in us for our futures, provided, of course, we do all the right things. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, because that will derail us, But we do look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, they can all be changed, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I mean, Paul makes it as plain as he can there that we've got to look at things that we cannot see. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We have to look at things and expect things to happen and trust and wait and be constant, knowing that God will deliver. And because we wait patiently, because we persevere, because we remain constant, it works out in our lives this far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, provided we don't look at the things in front of our noses and start to give up, start to wander off from the truth because of what we see in front of us. We've got to remain constant that what God has said in his word will come to pass. Whilst we're in this passage, just look at chapter 5, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We can never decide to make decisions based upon just what we see with our physical senses. Our physical senses, you know, they let us down. We have to go by what God's word says. Let's turn back to James chapter 1. Get that $50 bill. You know, it's like it says there in verse 6. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. And faith, frankly, is the opposite of doubting. And God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, will give that person, that man or woman, the wisdom they need to deal with the situation. And don't be double-minded. Don't sort of, you know, blow hot one day and blow cold the next. And one thing that we better not do is look at and concentrate on the physical evidence, because it can all change. It's not a question of feeling. I don't feel that this is the right thing to do. I don't feel that God's going to answer this. That's feelings are not relevant. We might like to have good feelings in ourselves, but feelings don't direct the way God will operate. It's like, you know, when you get married, you know, you know, young man and woman, they make all the plans and so on, and go to the justice of the peace or the minister and get married. Big wedding and so on, all the guests there. Next morning they wake up in bed together, and they might look at each other and think, well, do you feel married? No, I don't feel married. I don't feel married either. They're married. The law is changed. If they go off elsewhere, they're committing adultery, and if they try and get married again, they'll be bigamists and go to prison. The fact that they don't feel married makes no difference at all. They are married. Feelings are totally irrelevant. It probably takes you weeks or months or years before you feel married. When you wake up in the morning, you know that you're a married man or a married woman. That might take a long time. But the reality is that the moment that you said, I do, and the guy says, that's it, you know, you are a man and wife, are you a man and wife? Simple as that. Feelings are not relevant. I remember some years back at a church, a guy was a very good friend of mine, was a very jovial person, always smiling and laughing and cracking jokes, and he was always the life and soul of any gathering. And one Sabbath at church, he really looked very depressed, which was out of keeping, really. And I went across him and said, you know, what's up? He says, God's not listening to me any longer. He's not listening to my prayers any longer. I said, wow, that's bad. What's the problem? He says, well, he's just not. I said, well, you know, what makes you think he's not? He said, well, I don't feel that God's listening to me any longer. You know, I don't feel. I said, well, I said, hang on a second. So what have your feelings got to do with it? Your feelings are totally irrelevant. You know, you eat a bad meal and you feel a bit bad the day after. Your feelings are nothing to do with it at all. And he understood after a few minutes, you know, conversation, realized that the fact he felt that God wasn't listening didn't alter the fact that God well and truly was listening and was more than happy to answer his prayers. So let's not mistake, you know, faith and feelings. Faith is relying on God's word and looking at things that are not yet there and being constant until they turn up. Okay, moving on to verse 9. We're still talking about trials and tribulations and difficult circumstances. even when we get to verse 9, and we haven't changed the topic here. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So James is more or less saying, look, circumstances and difficulties will happen to us all, whether we're rich or whether we're poor. And he says, if you're a lowly brother, glory in this particular truth, that you are going to be one day exalted. These trials that come your way, Mr. Lowly Brother or Mr. Lowly Sister, are producing in you an eternal weight of glory. If you go to God for wisdom, then as you remain constant, you will produce this perfect, complete, mature spirit quality. And in the fullness of time, God will usher you into his kingdom as a born-again member of the family of God. That's your future, Mr. Lowly Brother, if you respond properly to difficult circumstances. Mr. Rich Person, equally, circumstances which are difficult for you, which might be very different from the lowly brother, should bring you to reality. If there's any danger of you trusting in your riches, difficult circumstances will drive you to your knees, drive you to God, seeking his wisdom, and it will bring you to a proper understanding of who your source is, who your provider is. So whether you're rich or whether you're poor, difficult circumstances will teach us all the important truths that we need. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, or testing or trying, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. One translation says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. In other words, who remains constant, whose faith remains stable. Now, this looks very much like one of the Beatitudes almost. Bear in mind that, you know, James would have a very similar style perhaps to Jesus. And Jesus talked about, you know, blessed is the poor, and blessed is the meek, and blessed are the peacemakers. And here we go, you know, blessed is the man who endures or perseveres temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there is a tremendous reward, whether you're a lowly brother, whether you're a rich brother or sister. If we all handle situations properly, there is a crown of life for us, eternal life and glory forevermore. And we can all endure temptation. Keep your $50 bill there again. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a very encouraging verse. Well, of course, lots of the Bible is encouraging. This is a particularly good verse, though. Because when we hit trials and difficulties and things we didn't quite expect in life, sometimes physically, we look at the immediate surroundings and start to get all depressed and miserable and start complaining and whinging and pointing the finger at everybody under the sun, apart from ourselves, of course. But verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, is quite encouraging. No temptation or test or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation, test, or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And the things that strike us pretty much happen to our neighbours, happen to people down our street, happen to relatives, happen to people in other countries. There's not many things that really are exclusively unique to you or to me. You know, whether it's people losing their jobs, it happens everywhere. People having their houses burnt down, sorry, it happens in lots of different places. People who've got sickness, plenty of that around. You know, people whose kids, you know, end up in jail, happens all over the place. There's not much, frankly, that takes place to you or I that isn't, as it says here, common to man. Just happens all over. But God is faithful. Now, there's something worthwhile knowing. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, tested, or tried beyond what you are able, but with the temptation or test or trial will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So in our difficult circumstances, there is a way of escape. And God is faithful. And he'll make sure that we find that way of escape. He will give us the wisdom. As James said, if you lack the wisdom to deal with your temptation, test, or trial, such as is common to man, go to God, ask in faith for the wisdom, and he will give it to you liberally and upbraid not. And of course, that will help us to find the way of escape that we can then bear the particular trial. If you know a trial is going to last a certain amount of time, it's often very easy, much easier to bear up. If you're in a lousy job, for example, but you know that you can escape in 3 months or 3 weeks or a year, okay, I can do that. I can hold fire. I can stick it because I know there's a light at the end of the tunnel. There's a way of escape. Back to first chapter of James, chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. And clearly some people had been saying that. I think James was putting a bit of correction into his letter here. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, the word tempted here is the same word in the New King James Version as trials up in verse 2. And the word can be translated as temptation or test or trial. It pretty much means has the same options you can pick and choose from. But blessed is the man, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. You know, God certainly is not in the business of tempting us to do evil. The word temptation, I guess we'd most of us say that the word temptation implies really an enticement to do evil, to tempt somebody. When Satan was in the Garden of Eden, he tempted Eve to do evil. He tempted her to break God's law. He tempted her to come into his spider's web and be destroyed. And he entrapped her. She became a victim. You know, he was the tempter. Satan is the tempter. God's not the tempter. That's not one of the names you find in the Bible about, you know, God. God is the healer, the provider, the all-powerful, the father of lights, as we read in a few moments. But God is not the tempter. Satan is the one who is the tempter. But carrying on, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he or she is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we can see perhaps a progression there. You have this desire, verse 14 and 15. The desire then conceives, and finally after a while the desire gives birth to sin, and something that fully matures and is full grown brings death. The wages of sin, of course, is death. And where do these desires start? It says, verse 14, you are tempted, I am tempted, when we are drawn away by our own desires and they entice us. And then, of course, if we keep on going, we turn those desires in our hearts into action, into sin. And then, of course, if we keep on sinning, we bring misery and ultimately death. Now, it's not God that's doing that tempting. I mean, for example, you know, you might go to Walmart's or a supermarket, and you know, you're at the till paying for your purchases, and perhaps the girl behind the till gives you perhaps $100 bill by mistake for $1 bill. Okay, and you look at it and you realize that, oops, it should be $1, but the girl's given me $100. Oh, right. Now, is God tempting you? Did God send that $100 bill into your hand to tempt you? No, it's just one of the little situations that comes along in life, a little bit of an accident or carelessness, but it presents you with a test, doesn't it? And let's be quite sure, you know, God's watching. He sees you there. He sees the $100 bill in your hand, and he's watching to see what we'll do with it. So, you know, tests and trials come our way just because we're living in this imperfect world. It's not that God necessarily has to send tests to us most of the time, because plenty happen just automatically by being human and living on Satan's world. So you're there. What do you do? What do you do with that $100 bill? Do you sort of just say, excuse me, you give me $100 and it's only one and hand it back? Well, we should do, because otherwise it's called stealing. But you might think, wow, I need the $100. That's very important. I mean, $100, whoa. I'll just, actually, probably God's used this to get it to me, because I've been praying for a bit of money, and probably God's worked this out to give me this $100 bill and put it in your pocket and walk away. Well, of course, if we do that, we just failed the test. It wasn't that God sent the test, but it was a test, and we blew it. And of course, for some people, they've got lots of money in the bank, you know, $10,000 in their back pocket. Perhaps there's no test. Oh, I'm sorry, dear, you're giving this by mistake, pass it back. Another person who's got hardly any money, that $100 bill, that's a week or two's groceries. Oh, my, now that's a real test for that person. So our tests differ depending on who we are, what the test is, and so on. But God's watching. Or another temptation, for example, you might be driving along main road or on the freeway, highway, and of course, as we all do, you're driving absolutely perfectly within the speed limit and the correct portion of the road. You're checking your mirrors and you're fully alert, and some complete moron pulls in front of you and nearly causes an accident. You have to stamp on your brakes, your car, you know, veers across the road and just misses a pedestrian and so on. At that point, you have a temptation. You can either say, praise God, I've been saved from an accident there. Thank you, Father in heaven, that's really kind. Or you might decide that it's time to, you know, question the parentage of the other driver, and, you know, roll the window down and hurl some abuse to him, probably using a selection of Anglo-Saxon words that would not come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ if he was driving the car. The temptation is there. And depending on who you are and your spiritual maturity and how close you're walking with God, you'll either praise God for saving you from an accident, or you will open the window and shout a few things that you might regret afterwards at the other driver. And heaven help him if he stopped to shout some back at you, because you may end up out there having a punch-up on the highway. Now, God didn't send that moronic driver to cut you up, but in our present-day world, you know, people will be careless and will, you know, do things they ought not do. So tests will come along our way. God is most interested in how we handle the tests. But let's not always point the finger and say that, well, God's tempting me. As it says in verse 13, no. The temptations, for the most part, emanate inside us. It's up to us whether we respond properly to a test or a trial or improperly. And of course, it's quite possible that Satan, the devil, can send a trial. He does do that from time to time. And of course, many times, the difficulties we get into, the tests, the trials, we produce them. If you keep your place there and turn to, I think we went here last week, Proverbs chapter 19. I think it's a bit of vanity sometimes that we like to, you know, blame God for all the things that happen to us, because we are so very important, which indeed we are in many ways, but we're so very important that God himself personally sends us 25 trials a day and personally chooses 18 different tests per day for us. Well, if God has to test us, he will. We'll have a look at an example in just a moment. But by and large, most of the tests that we face are just the routine, day-to-day problems of living in a very much, you know, fallible and imperfect world. But Proverbs 19, verse 3, I think we were here last week, when we talked about blaming God for things. Verse 3, the foolishness of a man or woman twists his way, and his heart frets or rages against the Eternal. It's all God's fault. Oh, God, why have you done this to me? And there aren't just God saying, well, frankly, you know, your fault, chum. You made the daft decisions that got you into this mess, into this hole, and I'll try and get you out of it if you'll just slow down and listen for a while. But of course, we point the finger. It's all God's fault. You know, God brought this upon me. Well, perhaps, but we need to be very slow to start blaming God for things, because most of what happens to us in our lives is the consequence of our decisions. And we know, don't we, that we reap what we sow. Didn't Moses say, I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore you choose. You choose the way of life. You choose the way of cursing. You choose. So, like I said, God might occasionally send a test upon us. We can find one in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. You know, God reserves the right to intervene in world conditions and in our lives, you know, as he sees fit. So he may well decide to send a test, but let's not be too quick to start pointing the finger everywhere but at ourselves. Genesis 22 verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested, I think the King James might say tempted Abraham, but it doesn't mean that, it means tested Abraham, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Was this a test? Absolutely. Was God tempting Abraham to do evil? Absolutely not. He was not trying to seduce Abraham away from the path of righteousness. God was trying to make sure that Abraham was able to walk more fully, more perfectly, the way of righteousness, trying to teach and instill in Abraham even more faith and trust in his God and provider. So, you know, God was testing, but in no way was God, you know, tempting. And of course, you know, Abraham passed this test, and it was an enormous test. I don't think any one of us who is a parent would want to have to face up to this type of test. And moving across to verse 15, then the angel of the Eternal called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, that's Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, God tested Abraham here. That is absolutely correct. But let's remember that this was a very special test on a very special man for a very special eternal purpose. It's not something that, you know, God needs to test you and me on a daily basis, you know, 20 times a day. We're not an Abraham. We're not going to be in the position that Abraham is, as father of the faithful, through whom Jesus Christ will be descended and who will bring blessings to the whole world. So, yep, God will occasionally test us, but let's be careful not to jump to conclusions too rapidly. Back to James chapter 1. Verse 16, I think that's where we got to. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So James says, God's not tempting you. He just said that. Don't let any man say, oh, it's God that's doing this to me. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Don't err in that sense. Good gifts come from God, not bad things like these temptations. And he says there, you know, verse 17, you know, what God sends are good gifts, perfect gifts, You know, you cannot say, as some people have said, you know, God sent this cancer on me to teach me a lesson. Nope, not for me. That's not the way it works. God sends good gifts, and cancer is not a good gift. Verse 18. Well, let's just jump from 15 to 18. Verse 15 says that sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So sin produces death. But verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So sin brings forth death, but God brings us forth as first fruits to enjoy eternal life. You know, the temptations that people talk about are things that lead to, in many cases, to sin, which leads to death. But God's giving good gifts. God's doing good things. He's bringing us forth as an example of the good things, bringing us forth by the word of truth, by his word, that we can be a kind of first fruits. That's a pretty impressive thing, to be one of the first fruits. We're looking at the first fruits. They're going to be the very first to be born again into God's family. They're going to have 1,000 years to rule and reign and guide millions and millions of people, and have a special place in God's family for eternity if they are the first fruits. And that's a good gift, isn't it? That's a perfect gift, that you and I have been brought forth, not as sin does to death, but brought forth by God's word to be first fruits. Verse 19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Well, be swift to hear what? Well, the word of truth. Verse 18 says, God brought us forth by the word of truth. And the word of God, the Bible, the scriptures, God's truth, that's important to us. And James is saying, be swift, be urgent to hear the word of truth. Be slow to speak and claim that, you know, God's tempting me, God's doing this to me. That's sometimes we're shooting off a bit too rapidly, and be slow to wrath. You know, slow to get involved with anger and start heated debates. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, it's very easy for us to sort of start getting on our high horse, getting all agitated, and start arguing and fussing and fighting about all the things happening to us. But no, says James, you don't jump to conclusions. Don't start to shoot your mouth off, you know, motor mouth, you know, the old sayings there. But no, take your time. Listen to God's word. Be careful to hear, to listen, and be very slow to start speaking, especially be slow to start arguing with God, or arguing with God's word. And of course, the principle here is a principle that you and I can apply in our lives. In any situation, you and I should be rather slow to anger, slow to start shooting back with our views and opinions and everything under the sun, because we learn more by listening. We learn more by hearing, and that's an important thing. When we start talking and blab-mouthing, we can soon get involved in sin. Keep your place there. Turn to Proverbs. We've got 3 or 4 Proverbs to look at. Proverbs chapter 10 we'll begin in. So the thing is, you hit these difficult circumstances or situations, these trials, and start to blame God, you know. Instead of thinking, examining, looking at God's word, going to God for wisdom and so on, we end up shooting our mouth off and getting all agitated and so on. Somebody says, well, is it possible perhaps that you've done something in your life that's bringing this about? Oh, dear, you're not criticizing me, are you? And then we start shouting and getting abusive and so on. And so we're quick to wrath, quick to shout, and very slow to listen to, you know, God's truth. Proverbs chapter 10. Verse 19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. You see, talking a lot, just gabbling away, first thing that comes into your mind, you know the old saying about, well, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind if somebody upsets you. Well, frankly, they don't want a piece of your mind, and I suspect very often that God doesn't want them to have a piece of your mind either. Because a piece of your mind might be full of just nothing but carnality and complaining and negative thinking and so on. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips, careful what he or she says, takes the time to choose words properly. The tongue of the righteous, it says, is choice silver, because the words it produces are valuable words, good words, upbuilding words. Turn to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 27. And this is all true, by the way. This is God's word, which we are to be, you know, quick to hear. Verse 27, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. So the implication there very much is, be slow to speak. Take your time. Think it through. And then perhaps still remain quiet. Proverbs 29. Verse 20. Do you see a man hasting his words, or a woman? There is more hope for a fool than for him. If you're quick to shoot off your mouth, then frankly, much of the time you're going to end up sinning. Simple as that. And Proverbs chapter 15, last one. Verse 18. Proverbs 15, verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention, or brings, if you like, peace. You know, it's very easy to stir up heated arguments and debates and start fussing and fighting and pointing fingers and blaming each other and blaming God and so on. And of course, very often we'll find that we're the main person to blame. But we should be, it says here, slow to anger. Okay, back to the book of James. And we were just in verses 19 and 20 saying, you know, be swift to hear. To hear what? To hear the word of God. Which, carrying on in verse 21, therefore it says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, superfluity of naughtiness, one of my favorite expressions in all the Bible, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So remember verse 19 says, be swift to hear. To hear what? Well, to hear the implanted word, verse 21, or the word of truth, it says in verse 18. So it's maintaining the same theme here, that if we want to understand our situations, our tribulations, our trials, and how to handle them, if we want to understand faith and wisdom, we've got to receive it from the source of all truth, the word of truth, or here it says the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, and to do it with meekness. We can't resist God's word. We can't keep fighting it. Well, I know God's word says that, but in my opinion, that won't work. We've got to say, well, God's word says that. Well, I guess. In fact, I don't guess. I know that's the way it's going to be. And I better just accept it. Oh, okay. And remember, in one of Jesus' parables, he talks about the sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. The word is a seed. And it talks here about the implanted word. You know, the word of God is a seed sown in our lives. And it talks here about, you know, that we should receive this implanted word which can save our souls. And in the process, it says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness. You know, God's word will help to clean up our lives. And hopefully, in the process, clean up our tongues. Let's hold your place there again. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and starting in verse 3. Remember, it's talking here in James about receiving this implanted word and putting out this superfluity of naughtiness. Great, isn't it, really? Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You know, God's word does clean us up. That's what Jesus said to his disciples here. You're clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. And in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, such as wisdom, for example, and it shall be done for you. So, you know, God's words, Jesus' words, are important. 2 Timothy chapter 3, very well known, probably a memory verse, I guess, for many. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That means it's beneficial. That means it does us good. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction. So when we think about, you know, the things we do wrong in our lives, you know, God's primary method of dealing with us is through his word. Not by sending endless trials deliberately upon us day after day to sort of hammer us down. I think I've mentioned before a young woman that my wife and I used to visit many, many years ago. She was a young married lady, and she was brought up as a Catholic and could not get out of her mind the concept she had that God was out to get her. I mean, it was just seemed to be impossible. She was a lovely young girl, very pleasant, very friendly, but her concept of God that she'd somehow acquired as a young Catholic girl growing up was that God was harsh, was vindictive. He was out to get you. And she just, I guess she lived in almost, you know, permanent fear of all sorts of horrible things happening to her as every time she'd sin, which like most of us is altogether too frequently, that God's going to come out and get her. This 2x4 and whang over the head, and she'd be in some major problem. The car would crash, the house would burn down, she'd get sick or ill, whatever it might be. Something would happen because God's out to get her. Well, no. God tells us here, you know, through Paul, all scripture is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, always complete again, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is God's primary means of changing us, is teaching us out of his word. Okay, back to James chapter 1. And so we can see there in verse 21 it says, receive with all meekness, receive humbly, you know, God's word, which can save you. Like the people in Berea that received the word with all readiness, you know, and examined it daily whether those things were so. That's how they received the word. That's how you and I should. But, verse 22, there's a catch. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Oh, there's a snag, isn't it? Isn't it good to hear God's word being preached and even to read it? But if that's where it stops, it achieved nothing at all, because we have to be doers. If we do not do, nothing happens in our lives. Keep your place there again. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And starting in verse 21. This is one thing that separates the men from the boys. And ladies, I guess. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So here's people talking to Jesus. You know, Jesus is my Lord. Oh, yeah. Jesus Christ, yep. Amen, brother. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not talking the talk, it's people that walk the walk. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, you know, preached, proclaimed in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I don't know who you are, clear off. You who practice lawlessness. They live an unconverted lifestyle. They live just like their neighbors do. So they may claim to be Christians. They may go to the holy days and attend the Feast of Tabernacles and have all the outward appearance of being Christians. But they're living pretty much just like everybody else. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, still in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 now, Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat on that house. Sounds like a trial or tribulation or a test. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Why? Because this person did what God said. This person lived God's way. This person was a doer, not just a listener. Verse 26, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. It's a disaster to this person because they were hearers but not doers. Back to James chapter 1, verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And it means observing attentively. Here's a man who looks carefully at his face. Perhaps a rather vain man, but then perhaps most of us are. And we look in the mirror and think, I'm pretty good looking. I mean, look at those gorgeous blue eyes twinkling back at me. Looks closely, attentively. It's implying that somebody who looks at God's word closely and attentively. This is a danger. If you don't read God's word from one Sabbath to the next, in a sense, you probably don't really internally have a particularly high regard of yourself. But if you're a person that reads God's word a lot, studies it a lot, then you might be deceived thinking that, well, because you're such an active, attentive reader and hearer, that somehow you're set apart. But you're not. Verse 24, for he observes himself, and it means thoughtfully observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does, or blessed in his doing. So the key, in a sense, from what James is saying, and James is a very practical book, Martin Luther referred to the Epistle of James as an epistle of straw. He didn't have particularly high regard for it. He thought by comparison to the book of Romans or Galatians, it was very poor quality. It wasn't quite as theologically impressive to Martin Luther. So he called it a letter of straw, an epistle of straw. But actually, it's one of the most basic, practical, down-to-earth books about real living that there is. It's a great letter. So it says here, verse 25, whoever looks into God's word, into his perfect law, the law of liberty, the law of freedom, you know, and God's word does set us free from all sorts of problems, from sin. I mean, sin can hold you in bondage. But God's law, if we live in it, walk by it, it's a law of liberty. It's a law of freedom. It says that that person, being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, will be blessed in his doing. So if there's one thing that you and I must take away, really, you know, from today, if nothing else, is we must be not hearers only, but doers of God's word. We must be, must, exclamation mark. No other way. We have to be doers of what God's word says. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, it's a reference almost back to the being swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrathful words. Okay, if you don't bridle your tongue, you're going to snap and start barking at people and saying all manner of negative things, hurtful things, rude things, or you're going to even start accusing God, frankly, of things that he's not involved in. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. New King James says useless. You know, it's all outward appearance. We look good externally, but we're deceiving ourselves. We're not living God's way, and we're just not controlling our tongues, and it's no good at all. Verse 27, last verse. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. In other words, to be doers, to be out doing things, to be helping where we can, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, not to be swallowed up by carnal attitudes, carnal behaviors, trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in God's camp. We can't do that. You know, we are a kind of first fruits of God's creation. God has called us out of this world. He's working with you. He's working with me. He's preparing us and training us to be kings and priests in the world to come. We need to be learning, you know, God's way. And so, as James concludes this particular chapter, the right way to live is to be people who are active, who are helping where they can, who are providing support where they can, and are making very sure that they are not conformed to this world, not stained by this world, but be transformed by our minds being cleansed and renewed in God's word. Okay, brethren, well, that's a bit of a rush, I guess, towards the end there, but that's James chapter 1 concluded. So that will conclude our Bible study for this week.